Please turn your Bibles again to Galatians and chapter 6. This is my final sermon, and so I think it is fitting for me to begin by expressing my gratitude to you, especially to the organizing team for the conference, for the opportunity you have given to me to minister to you in this way, and for the fellowship you have extended to me. Thank you ever so much. I also want to thank Dr. Barrett for his ministry, very insightful ministry in the Old Testament. Looking forward to your ministry this evening and tomorrow. May the Lord richly bless you along with your wife. In Galatians chapter 6, that chapter was read for us earlier on. So I'll just read the first verse again, which verse, of course, has been the basis of the series, the short series of studies we have done in the ministry of restoration. Paul writes, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, over the last two sessions, in considering this subject on the ministry of restoration, we have reflected on two things, basically, namely the restorers and the restored. We've seen on the one hand that the restorer must be a Christian, a spiritual person, concerned about those who are bearing burdens and skilled at restoring the fallen. And on the other, that the restored is one who may not always have fallen into sin. He might not have had that experience in his past, but he's now been caught in sin. He's now been overtaken by sin and is hopeless about it. But that he is indeed restorable or reclaimable. We finally come to the question of the restoration itself. And as we open up this matter, it is helpful to bear in mind again that the main point of the passage, which is on the need to bear each other's burdens, is the context in which we are discussing the need to help those of our brethren who may have been overtaken by sin, moved by a desire to bear each other's burdens. Christians in general, and pastors in particular, must swiftly take the trouble of helping to restore them. But how do we go about helping to restore a brother who has been overtaken in a trespass, or a sister who has been overtaken in a trespass? We will answer this question by considering four elements which, viewed as a constituent whole, will give us something of a methodology of restoration. And the four points are: the goal of the ministry of restoration, the practice of the ministry of restoration, the manner, and the caveat to the ministry of restoration. Those four things. Let's begin with the goal of the ministry of restoration. The goal, of course, is to restore. We are dealing with a brother who has been caught in a sin. He's been overtaken by sin, and he cannot help himself. Although he has the means, by virtue of the fact that he is a Christian, he is in the church perhaps, but he has fallen so far that he doesn't have the energy to make use of those resources. He needs your help. Any process involving helping men who have fallen should always have restoration in view. And so Paul says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. We've already defined what that means. Reminder is not harmful. The word translated restore can also mean to repair or to put in order. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, the same word is used to refer to mending nets that are torn. They are in tatters, and they have to be put back in order. The same word translated repair there is the word Paul uses here in Galatians chapter 6. A person who has fallen into sin has damaged himself. He has damaged the machinery of his spiritual life to a point where he urgently needs to be repaired. He urgently needs to be taken back to the path of spiritual growth. And restoration will have taken place when, as Paul would put it in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, Christ has been fully formed in them. That, as a matter of fact, is the purpose of ministry. Why do we preach? It is to form people into the image of Christ. Why do we counsel? It is to form people into the image of Christ. Why do we go after those that will have fallen and damaged themselves? It is to bring them back to reflecting the image of Christ. And Paul conceived of the Galatians as being in his womb. A child normally takes between 36 to 40 weeks in the womb of her mother. She needs to be nurtured carefully, formed fully, before she would be delivered into the world. And Paul felt that the Galatians were in his womb, and he would not have considered his ministry completed until they were fully formed and ready to be delivered into the world, as it were. He says in verse 19 of chapter 4, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Certainly, this man who is overtaken in any trespass is like a threatened miscarriage and needs to be handled carefully, placed comfortably back into the womb and nurtured carefully until he is fully formed again, ready to be delivered, unleashed back into the world. That is the purpose. Jesus is the true imago Dei, the image of God. His life here on earth was the perfect embodiment of all that is righteous, good, beautiful, and true. His was the perfect life, the ideal life. And God predestined us. From the foundations of the world, He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. And the purpose of God in predestination would not have been fulfilled if those that He chose do not eventually become like His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That He would be the firstborn among them all who will have been adopted into His family. That's the purpose. So as you follow after the fallen and after the weak, sometimes you will come across Christians who are indifferent to the things of God because they are obviously in a backslidden state. As you follow after them, with a view to helping them, the purpose is to bring them again to the place where they can reflect Christ, our Lord. And that Christ has been fully formed in them will be evidenced by a display of what Wilhelmus Abrakel refers to as the virtues. The things that shine forth the image of God. To quote Wilhelmus in his book on the Christian's reasonable service, he divides the virtues into two categories based on the summary of the Decalogue. Namely, to love God above all and one's neighbor as oneself. In other words, the virtues are about the glorification of God. Having a love toward God, a love toward Christ, possessing the fear of God, having obedience toward God, hoping in God, possessing spiritual strength and courage, the profession of Christ and His truth, contentment, self-denial, patience, and uprightness. Some of those are just a summary of the fruit of the Spirit, which he outlines in Galatians chapter 6. Regarding love toward one's neighbor, we are to have humility, meekness, peaceableness, diligence, compassion, and prudence. When a man is reflecting the image of Christ, he will be shining forth such virtues. But how do we as ministers then help to bring about such a restoration to the life of our falling saints? Well, the question is what leads us to our second point, namely the practice of the ministry of restoration. And the practice must involve a fourfold process. Now, I don't find this process clearly laid down for us in the Bible. I have pulled one principle and another from various parts of the Bible and come up with something of a systematic theology, if you like, of how we are to help our fallen brothers and sisters. A fourfold process. First, give them hope. Give them hope. This man has been caught in a sin in a manner similar to the way fish is caught in a net. The fish can't free itself from the net. It can try all its gimmicks and summon all its power. It can't swim its way out of the net. It's caught. Even so, a saint in this condition can't free himself from the sin in which he has been entangled. This is what would give him a sense of hopelessness. It's a little bit like carrying that virus that I spoke about this morning. It's in your body. If you had a way of opening up your body so you can remove it, you would do that. But you can't. You must live with it. It is in this sense that a believer like the Apostle Paul will speak in terms of being sold as a slave to sin. It's not as if he lives in sin, but that sin lives in him. And he cannot remove it. He cannot exorcise it out of himself. He must stick with it. Well, a believer who has been caught in a sin feels something of that helplessness and hopelessness. As a helper, you must begin by giving him hope. What will that look like? Well, as you come to assist him, don't take a condemnatory posture like the Pharisees would have done. How can you sin? How can you fall? You are not worthy of the community. We will have nothing to do with you. Rather, be sympathetic and be empathetic and be inspirational. This was and is the way of the Master. As our high priest, as one who shares in our nature as humans and who lived among us, even though he was not a sinner, yet he could see who a sinner was, what a sinner goes through, what they suffer, the dangers they face, and if they didn't repent, what they stand to suffer forever in hell. The Lord looks at that and empathizes and sympathizes. Even so, like your Master, show him that he is not the only one who has been caught in a sin and who struggles with sin, and that although you have come to help and to walk alongside him, that you too struggle with sin. You too sometimes feels overpowered. And you've come to help him because you do understand what he might be going through. Show him that he is not the only one, that there are many others, and that he can be freed by the Lord himself. You cannot free him. You can help. You can be a channel. You can be an instrument. You cannot free him. The Lord himself, the heavenly physician, can and must free him. Give him hope. Allow me to read Brakel again. I've been reading him recently. Now, if you have been through the Puritan seminary, you can hardly help it. He says, and he was writing about the backslider. Tell him, he says, that if he is conscious of his declension and desertion, and that although he is powerless, but if he misses God and has a desire to experience a sweet communion with God again, he has a desire to unite with Christ again, to walk in love, to walk in obedience, to walk in service of God, that in itself is testimony to the fact that he is of the Lord. Tell him that. Those who are not of the Lord don't care about being restored, about coming back. They don't miss anything. But if he is in this sorry state and he is missing God and Christ and the people of God, it must be because he has life. Tell him there is hope. There is hope. Another thing you must do as you seek to inspire hope in the man is to remind him that God has rescued many others. As a helper, you yourself might have been in a similar condition. You might have been caught in sin. And look where you are now. You've been restored. You've been empowered. You are serving the Lord again. Give yourself as an example and point to many others that grace has touched and drawn back to their Lord. Encourage him in that way. Tell him to take courage and to focus upon the promises of God. A promise such as, in a little wrath, this is from Lamentations chapter 3, I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. O, thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair flowers, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Tell them about that. Point them to those promises. They need hope. Otherwise, they can't go forward. Zechariah refers to the people of God as prisoners of hope. What an expression. Prisoners of hope. Give him hope so he can go forward. That's the first thing you need to do. Secondly, deal with the problem of his sin. Deal with the problem of his trespasses. What does Paul say? If a man is overtaken in any trespass, he has a virus, a spiritual virus in his system. You need to deal with that, or else he will continue to struggle. You can train him to do one good thing and another good thing, and you can train him to even behave spiritual, but if you don't deal with that virus, he will not really rise. So deal with the problem of his sin. Now, to do this, you must, first of all, use the scriptures under the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what will bring about lasting change. Lasting change must be rooted in the Bible. And in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 to 16, we find very interesting and powerful expressions of the characteristics of the Bible. It is God-breathed. It's the Word of God. Furthermore, Paul says it's profitable. It's profitable. The Bible is able to impart benefit upon you, upon the man you are helping. In other words, the scriptures are helpful and serviceable. First of all, in positioning you as a minister, as a helper, and secondly, in helping your fallen brother. They are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But how exactly do the scriptures help to bring about change for people such as this man who is overtaken in a trespass? Well, the first is use the scriptures to teach the fallen brother, to teach him about his condition, to teach him about his standing before God, to teach him about the God he has failed to obey and to love and to follow. Use the Bible. People have a tendency to use terminology that the Bible doesn't use to describe their condition. What would you make of this description? Well, I was dismissed from my job for misappropriation of funds. What does the Bible call that? Theft. If it's misappropriation of funds, where do we go to in the Bible to find a solution for dealing with misappropriation of funds? But we can go to various places in the Bible to find medication for the problem of theft and ever so many other things. So use the Bible to teach the sinner about his condition. Use the Bible to teach them about God and about his standards, standards that they have veered from. Use the Bible to do that. I remember dealing with a brother. He hadn't quite fallen to the extent that the man we are discussing here had fallen. But he was given to fear. He didn't have a great sense of assurance of his salvation. He was always afraid and afraid to a point where he was being rendered ineffective as a Christian. And I went to see him. And we worked through the scriptures, and I was able to show him that this tendency is sinful. I was also able to show him that he lacked understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. That he wasn't putting on the breastplate of righteousness when he is tempted to fear and to doubt what God had done for him. And so we took time to study that doctrine. And the more he understood it, the more he experienced freedom. He didn't have demons. He lacked understanding of the biblical doctrine of justification. Teach that. This is what Paul is doing to the Galatians, you see. Through the bad influence of the Judaizers, they were losing their edge. They were losing their sense of freedom. How does he respond to that? He takes them to the Bible and he takes them to the doctrine of justification by faith. And that is how they found their freedom again. And this implies that as a teacher, you must read and study the scriptures and study them doctrinally and theologically. Use the scriptures to teach. Secondly, use the scriptures to bring conviction of sin. The Bible is profitable not just for teaching, but for reproof. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, in charging the young man Timothy, Paul says, as he preaches, he must convict. How would he convict? Through the use of the scriptures. And to do that in our day and age is not to be politically correct. And so what do preachers do? They never preach in a way that is pointed, in a way that will convict, in a way that will rebuke people, because they are afraid not only of losing people, but of offending them. And yet if people don't feel that they have sinned, they won't do anything about their sin. And you have a duty as a preacher, as a pastor, as a shepherd, to convict them of sin. If they would change from their bad habits or their sinful ways of living, they need to be convicted from the Bible. That is to say, we need to bring them to an acknowledgement of their failure to meet the standards of God's word. They need to have an uncomfortable sense of guilt and shame about what they have done. This man hasn't just found himself in this situation. He cooperated with the falling process. He was careless. He was neglectful of the means of grace. He loved sin. He made the choice to sin and to be enslaved. And he needs to be shown that, so he may be ashamed. The Holy Spirit, of course, is an active participant in this process. Part of his ministry is to convict men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He's never apart from the process. And as you minister to this person, to the needy, your hope is that they would cry in a manner similar to the way people cried on the day of Pentecost as they heard Peter expound the scriptures. Men, what shall we do? And they shouted in that way because they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of sin and wanted to do something about it. Therefore, explain to them and show them how they have deviated from the word of God, so they may be broken and made sorry. The third is use the scriptures to correct their conduct. To correct their conduct. Culture is not your greed here. The scriptures are. The opinions of men are not your criteria here. The scriptures are. The scriptures are useful for correction. To correct means standing something up, or making something to stand again, to rectify what has gone wrong. And the Bible has this quality and power and ability to correct. It convicts us of failure to follow it, but it also demonstrates for us, it shows to us what the right way is. One of the uses of the law is to act as a map to show us clearly, that's the wrong way, that's the right way. Go that way. That's the wrong way. That's the right way. That's a dangerous way. You will destroy your soul. Go that way. And you need to show this man how he strayed, how he deviated, what the straight path is, and therefore where he ought to be going, in a manner similar to the evangelist in the Pilgrim's Progress. Show him, tell him, do you see yonder wicket gate? Do you see that narrow way? That's the way you must go. Correct them. And what you are trying to do here is to bring the man who is overtaken in any trespass to repentance. Without repentance, there will be no progress. It reminds me of a man I was helping years ago in the 80s, in my first pastorate. He'd been in a backslidden state for a long time. And now he was starting to come to church. He was developing an interest in the things of God. But he felt that he wasn't making any progress. He was trying to pray, but he wasn't being righteous. He was reading the Bible, but he wasn't being righteous. He was coming to church, but he wasn't yet enjoying the things of God, and he was still being drawn by the sinful things that had brought him down earlier on. And he couldn't understand why he wasn't making progress. And I asked him if he had repented. And he asked, how do you mean? So we went over the doctrine of repentance, working mainly from Psalm 51. And I was able to show him that if he had experienced repentance, true repentance, that he must have come to a realization that he had sinned against God, that he must have confessed sin. And that he must have felt a godly sorrow in his heart. He must have felt ashamed about the way he was living, the way he was conducting himself. And that he must have had a desire in his heart to be parted from his ways. He must have come to the place where he was now hating and abhorring his sin, and finding Jesus beautiful. I asked him, did you experience this? Did you experience anything of this? And he said, no. I said, that's the problem. You still love your sin. You haven't repented from it. And God has no dealings with unrepentant sinners. That's why in the church we excommunicate them. Because the church is the community of repentant and repenting people. Have you repented, my friend? That sin you struggle with so often, that besetting sin that weakens you so often. And if you are a pastor, that sin that demobilizes you and robs you of power and of effectiveness, have you repented of it? The people you help must be brought to repentance in this manner. Proverbs 28 and 13 says, he who hides his transgression will not prosper. But he who repents of them and renounces them, he who confesses and renounces them, will obtain mercy. Bring them to repentance. So use the scriptures. The second thing, by way of dealing with the problem of sin, is that you must apply Christ to their condition. Apply Christ to their condition. Ultimately, only Christ can forgive and repair the breakdown of sin. John the Baptist says in John 1:29, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In counseling practice, we sometimes say that when someone comes to you for help, you must assume that they have the problem of sin. In the world, we must assume that they are innocent until they are proven guilty. Well, in this context, we must assume that they are guilty until they are proven innocent. And there is only one solution to the problem of sin. Christ. Apply Christ. I think you've heard the story of Roland Hill. I hope I'm correct in saying it's Roland Hill, who had been preaching in those revival days in the Welsh revival, and preaching the law so pointedly and so powerfully that people were under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They sensed their sin and they fell to the ground because they were overpowered by this deep sense of sin. And because they couldn't cope with it, a number of them were being taken out, being saved from the preacher, as it were. Until someone cried from the congregation, Brother Roland, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? To which he responded, but God commends his love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And those who were attending to the weak began to bring back the sinners into the church, so they may experience something of the power of that balm. Christ is the healer. Christ is the savior. Christ is the solution to the problem of sin. Apply him to their condition. Often, when we become Christians, we think that we can carry on our own after we have been justified, as if we don't need Christ for our sanctification. And so many sinners don't know how to apply Christ for sanctification purposes. And your duty as a pastor is to help them apply Christ to their condition. What exactly must you do as you apply Christ? Well, first of all, you must give them a vision of God's glory as revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 to 18, it's a very, very important passage in this regard. Paul says this: nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And then he goes on to say, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He goes on to say, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, listen, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. We behold the glory of the Lord. And as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image that we are beholding. We are being transformed from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Hold the glory of the Lord before them. That's what will change them. That's what will transform them. You can see why churches are so weak these days. Christ is not preached enough. His glory is not held before the people enough. They must see that glory to be transformed. Furthermore, you must give them a vision of Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was the summary of John the Baptist's ministry. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Show them that the Lamb can take away their sins. Thirdly, you must give them a vision of Christ as the sanctifier. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we are reminded that we are created in Christ for good works. In Christ. If you have fallen in a sin and you are not able to do good works anymore, you must see to it that you see Christ as the repairer of your condition, so again you can do those works in Him. Fourthly, you must give them a vision of Christ as the glorifier and the consummator. Yes, He may be delivered from this sin that He has been caught in. Doesn't mean He will become perfect and sinless. A day of redemption yet awaits us, when our Savior will appear in the skies. And when He appears, He will transform our lowly bodies to become like His glorious body, to become like His celestial body. And in those bodies, we will never sin again. Indeed, He will also change the atmosphere in which we live. We will exist in a place where sin is not present. Tell them about that. That Jesus will take care of that too. For now, they must strive against sin. They must fight against sin. And as they do so, they must look ahead to the day when they will sin no more. There is a third thing you must do. Train them in righteousness. Train them in righteousness. Of course, we find that word train in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul says, the scriptures are not only profitable for teaching and for reproof and correction. He also says they are profitable for training in righteousness. Not just training for the man of God, by which he will become perfect, but also the people he himself is training. And the word translated train is used for training in the same way that parents do when they are raising their children. Instruction informs the mind, doesn't it? But training is not just interested in informing the mind, but in tutoring the person, in walking with them, in showing them how to do this righteousness. And someone who has been caught in a sin needs something of that training. It's like someone who's been found in an accident and they have been maimed. They are paralyzed for a while. And as they heal, they need to be taught how to walk again. They need to be taught how to do things again. They might have been able to do them before for many years, but now they have lost something of that ability, and they need to be taught to do it again. That's the kind of training Paul has in mind. Training them in righteousness will include, first of all, helping them to establish godly disciplines. Train them to utilize godly disciplines. Four disciplines in particular, and I'll do no more than mention them. Train them to read the Word of God. Secondly, train them to hear the Word of God. John Wells offers some practical advice in this regard. He wrote, we are most acceptable and most spiritual in ordinances when we bring the whole man to them, the whole man to this message that is being preached. When the knee doth bend and the eye doth weep and the heart doth yield and the sword doth stoop, and the ear incline in holy duties. God's great work was to make the whole world for man, and man's great work in spiritual approaches is to give the whole man to God. Train them to give their whole to God as he speaks through his servants. Stephen Chanuck, a Puritan, he counsels, without the exercise of faith, the duties are out of Christ. As you listen to the Word of God, exercise faith, apply it, and believe that Word. Another thing you must train them to do is to hide the Word in the heart. To hide it in the heart. The prophet David, if we may so call him, he counseled in Psalm 119 and verse 11, "Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Those who fall forget the word. They forget to hide it in their hearts. Train them to hide the word in the heart. Train them also to be much in prayer, to practice prayer. Kent Hughes says prayer is like time exposure to God. Our souls function, he says, like photographic plates, and Christ's shining image is the light. The more we expose our lives to the white hot sun of his righteous life, the more his image will be burned into our character. His love, his compassion, his truth, his integrity, his humility. Train them to use godly disciplines. Another thing, help them establish godly relationships. godly relationships. This is best done in the church. In the church are people who will pray for them and encourage them and rebuke them and inspire them and stir them to love and good works. Help them to be functional members of the church. Some people fall into sin because they are not connected to the church. They are not accountable to anybody. They are not accountable to spiritual leaders. They are not accountable to their fellow believers. And so they fall by the wayside. Take them back to the church. Help them to become functional members of the church, to exercise their gifts in the church, to attend upon the public means of grace often. Train them. And as you do so, give them assignments. This is very important. Give them assignments. Give them targets concerning the reading of the word, concerning meditation and memorization of scripture. Give them assignments concerning the formation of accountability relationships and check up on those assignments. Sometimes you have to do it every day or every week or every couple of weeks. Check on them. See that they are doing them and that these assignments are having an effect upon their lives. Thirdly, and I'll do no more than glance on this, the manner of restoration. Paul says here in Galatians that we are to restore them gently, gently. Gentleness doesn't mean we simply say what they are doing is okay, even if it's not. Doesn't mean we tolerate their behavior. Gentleness means communicating in humility and tenderness, respecting the fact that this person probably feels guilty and shame already, and so we handle them with tenderness. In other words, we must treat them as Jesus treated the woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8. As Jesus treated the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, wasn't condemning, but neither was he tolerating their behavior. But you can't miss the fact that he was tender, that he was shepherding them. It must be with gentleness. Finally, the caveat, even as we engage in the ministry of reconciliation, Paul says, consider yourself, lest you fall, lest you also be tempted and fall. Consider yourselves. And that word translated consider can mean be on your guard against something. Here you are to be on your guard that you yourself are not tempted and find yourself falling in a manner similar to the way the person you are helping may have fallen. We are to be on our guard against our own weak and corrupt natures. We are to be on our guard against displaying a Pharisaic spirit, against being self-righteous, against being harsh, and against being censorious. We are to watch against that. And when we are dealing with certain types of sin, say of a sexual nature, we are to be on our guard that in the process of helping, we don't find ourselves entertaining a sexual relationship with the person we are helping. We must watch. So what am I saying as I conclude? That we need a pastoral theological system of sorts as a tool in helping the fallen. We need structure to the way we do things, and there is no one structure. I have just suggested one to us. There is no one biblical structure, so to say. But do have structure, some way of doing things. That you must begin with this, and then this, and then this, and then this. And your purpose is to attain this goal. Be available for those who fall. Be prepared to help those who fall. Prepare yourself biblically. Prepare yourself theologically. Prepare yourself character-wise. And finally, and more importantly, emulate the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be well. And many under your charge, many along your path will find help in a time of trouble. And if we are all doing it, we will have a great number of people restored, added back to the church, who are overcoming their troubles and who are uniting their lives and their voices in praise to Jesus, our King, our priest, our prophet, who alone indeed is responsible for restoration. Amen.